When we think of journeys or trips, we probably think of many places that we have been to. The long drive to Yellowstone Park, to Yosemite, Lake Tahoe, Mount Rushmore, or traveling to a foreign country. To some of you, you may be thinking about the trip that you really want to take. Driving to Grand Canyon and stand on that new skywalk about over 4,000 feet above the bottom of the canyon. That probably would be the trip of your lifetime. But to many of us, we probably will recall the trip that we took in September of 2005 with Hurricane Rita approaching. 3 million cars trying to get out of Houston about the same time, heading towards Dallas, Austin, San Antonio, and other nearby cities. A regular 4 hour trip turned into a 32 or 38 plus hours drive. Some of us have asked our friends, our family members in other cities or states to try to navigate us through those advanced GPS technology, telling us which small road to take, where to avoid. Oh, there were also accidents, including the one that killed many senior citizens. It took me 8 hours to drive from Sugarland to the intersection of 99 and I-10. And then when we finally decided to turn around, it took us 20 minutes to get home. This will be a trip that few of us will ever forget. It was a nightmare. The passage that we read earlier, the song that we heard, is also about a journey. It is a journey that Jesus took towards the end of his ministry on earth. And Luke devoted almost 10 out of 24 chapters of his book, giving us a very detailed account of this journey. It was about 65 miles from Galilee to Jerusalem. Today we want to focus on Jesus' arrival at his destination, Jerusalem. Being a narrative passage, I would like to make several observations and see what it means to us today. Reading this passage, over some 2,000 years after it was written, what do we learn from this? If you read the Gospel of Luke and also Acts of the Apostles, you will realize that Luke writes in great detail. When you study his writing, even the passage before us, it's like peeling an onion, one layer after another. And besides, all these layers, they somehow interact with each other. In verse 28, we read, "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem." Very often, our story of the Palm Sunday will begin here. But actually, this journey started much earlier. In chapter 9, verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. In order for his readers to get this point, Luke reminded them four more times about this journey. In chapters 13, 22, 17, 11, 18, 31, and 19, 28. Luke repeatedly wrote down the statement that on his way to Jerusalem, he set his face to Jerusalem. And then during this journey to Jerusalem, Jesus taught, he healed the sick, facing oppositions from both the civil and religious authorities. Yet nothing could deter him. What is it about Jerusalem that was so attractive to him? What is it about Jerusalem that he set his face to go there? The temple was in Jerusalem. It is known as the city of God. It is a symbol of God's dwelling place. It is a place where God rules. It was a political center where King Herod ruled. It was also the religious and cultural center of that day. This was the city where Jews would gather from all over the world to celebrate their religious festivals, such as the Passovers and the Pentecost. It was a place where human and divine authorities and power meet. However, to Jesus, Jerusalem is more than the seat of divine and human government. Three times in his earthly ministry, he told his disciples that he would suffer and then killed by the authorities. And then 3 days later, he would rise from the dead. He would be handed over to the human authority in Jerusalem. To Jesus, it was a journey of tension and conflict. In another word, Jesus was clear that this journey to Jerusalem was really a journey of death. It was first suffering, and then death, and then resurrection. Yet he set his face. He was determined to go to Jerusalem. In another gospel, it was noted that when the disciples saw his determination of going to Jerusalem, they were actually afraid. If we know there will be danger waiting for us at our destination, I don't think any of us would want to take that trip. Even the possibility of some kind of danger would deter us from taking that flight or driving there. And yet Jesus set his own agenda and his purpose in his ministry and life. Nothing can deter him from this. I think of William Wilberforce in the 19th century England. As a young man, one day on his way home, he saw several laborers transporting a casket in a poor neighborhood. The casket was on the horse cart going down the slope. As the cart hit a bump, the casket fell to the ground and the corpse was thrown out. The workers, the laborers, they were half drunk and started making fun of the event. This greatly offended Wilberforce. And since then, he made the determination to correct those social ills that were so prevalent in England. Later, he joined the British Parliament and then tried to pass legislatures so that all persons in England would be treated with respect, with equality, and with dignity. He spent his entire political life to pass a law that would abolish slavery in England. There were many oppositions, and he was discouraged and wanting to give up several times. But at his friend's encouragement, and also his faith in God, he continued the fight. Many of the details, you can see that in the movie Amazing Grace. And then finally, the anti-slavery law was adopted by the British Parliament about 3 months before his death. Wilberforce set his agenda and his purpose in life, and he stayed with it. How about us today? What is our purpose in life? Have you ever thought about this? Do we just go with the flow? We go to college, choose a major, for what? So that we can find a good job with steady income. Well, I guess a lot of us in the Chinese culture, I don't think we'll be satisfied with that steady income, isn't it? I still remember years ago, in a workshop, there was a listing of all the jobs and all the income that that job would bring. We not only look for steady income, but we want to look for a job that will bring us a lot and lots and lots of money. And then what else do we want in life? We want a good family, isn't it? Do we just want power and all the money that we can acquire? Do we let others, even our parents, decide what we should do with our life? Yes, the overarching destination for all believers is that we become more and more like Christ, that we be His representative and reflect Him in this world. Yet there are also purposes in life that will differ from one person to another. Some dedicated their entire life to help the weak and the poor. Others, in response to God's calling at different stages in life, and entered into full-time ministry. There are some whose sole passion is to help those in crisis pregnancy so they can give birth to the infants. I also think of many individuals with financial resources. They are helping to build schools and orphanages in India, in some parts of China. I still remember vividly that about 25 years ago, in my ordination service, my seminary professor charged me with this: William, preach the word. Be a preacher of the word. This has been a driving force in my ministry for the last 25 years. What is your purpose? What is your agenda in life? Let's move on with the story. We read about Jesus setting His face towards Jerusalem. How about the disciples? They kind of went along, following their master. They didn't mind going to Jerusalem, the city of power. By now, some of them may be thinking, maybe this trip is that opportunity when Jesus will be installed as a king to deliver the Israelites from the Roman rule. They certainly did not like the idea that Jesus would be handed over to the authority, that He would suffer, He would be beaten, and then He would be crucified on the cross. Oh, they didn't like this at all. Even though Jesus told them repeatedly, 3 times, that He would rise from the dead 3 days later. But this part of the message did not seem to have registered with the disciples. So look in one particular place. In one particular passage, specifically pointed out that the disciples did not understand what Jesus was talking about. However, things happened on the way. They heard Jesus' many teachings through the parables. They saw the miracles He performed. He cast out demons, healed a woman that could not stand straight, a man with dropsy. He healed the 10 lepers and made the blind see. All these miracles were there to demonstrate that this Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament. Then there was also the incident that we read earlier of Jesus telling them to go to a certain village, go to a certain house, and then bring a young donkey for him to use. The disciples went and brought back the donkey. But they must be puzzled like we do. Did Jesus make a prior arrangement with the owner of the donkey? Or this is just another incident where Jesus was demonstrating His power and His authority? We don't seem to have the answer to this, isn't it? And Luke deliberately not to give us the answer to that. And then as they traveled close to Jerusalem, their attitude seemed to begin to change. They put their clothes on the donkey as a saddle for Jesus to ride on. And then they also put their clothes on the road. This is a gesture. It is a symbol of welcoming a king coming home from victory. And then they praised Him, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. They have quoted Psalm 118. It appears that at this time, they recognized Jesus as the King that was prophesied in the Old Testament. To the disciples, the trip of entering Jerusalem began to sound like the installation of a king in this royal city, in the city where power concentrates. I think we can understand this, isn't it? Especially the younger ones among us. Your parents tell you that we are going on a trip. I mean teenagers. When you're younger, you don't really mind, you just go along. But when you're a teenager, you still have your own mind. Go on a trip, go to the park, Yellowstone. How boring can it be? You can't just go onto the internet and see all the sceneries there, right? Or begrudgingly, you just go along. And then day after day, you start to show some interest in the trip. Well, Yellowstone wasn't that bad after all. You know, you see the Old Faithful coming up, you know, every so many minutes. And then by the end of the trip, you actually liked it, right? You changed. This sounds like what the disciples were experiencing. At the beginning of the trip, they really did not like the idea that Jesus was going up to Jerusalem to face suffering and death. But by the time they arrived, even though with a very limited knowledge of what it means, they seem to have recognized Jesus' kingship. That, hey, maybe he is really the one that Messiah promised in the Old Testament. And so what was Jesus' response to their praise? We read a little later that the Pharisees wanted Jesus to tell his disciples to be quiet. They were afraid that these 12 disciples' praise may arouse a greater number of people in Jerusalem to join them. But Jesus did not stop the disciples. He accepted their praise of him as the King promised in the Old Testament. Actually, this is the purpose of his journey to Jerusalem. It is in this city that he will be recognized as the King of the universe. It is here that he will be given authority over all the heavens and earth. However, before this will happen, there will be suffering, there will be death, and then there will be resurrection. So what we read in chapter 19, verses 38-39, is only the beginning of this process of him being installed as the king. Yes, he has come to Jerusalem as the king. But this is also a very unusual king indeed. How? First, he came to the city of power in a donkey. See, in those days, donkey was never meant for kings to use. Kings would enter a city on a horse, a big horse. Therefore, for a king to come to the center of power in a donkey is really unheard of. Can you imagine, on January of 2009, when we will have a new president-elect, he would go into Washington, D.C. He would arrive at the Dulles Airport at Washington, D.C. in a Southwest airline airplane or the JetBlue airline. I mean, with all those Disney World cartoons painted on the body. Or driving into Washington, D.C. on that small little Volkswagen Beetle. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? But yet, this is exactly what Jesus did. Entering Jerusalem into the city of power as a king on that donkey. Donkey stands for humility and peace. And moreover, this donkey is borrowed from someone. The king doesn't even own this donkey. Certainly, when you read this, it reminds us again. When this King Jesus was born 30-some years ago, he wasn't born in a house of his own. He was born in a manger. In a way, that manger was also owned by someone else. You see, this king has come to the city of power, not in power or might. He is not here to revenge over all the nasty things that they had done to him previously. But he has come in peace and in great humility. Actually, as Luke wrote this, an alert reader would immediately recall what was written in the book of Zechariah about 400-500 years ago. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation as he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." 400-500 years ago, Prophet Zechariah foretold that. "Behold, there will come a day when the king would come into Jerusalem, your city, on a donkey." This king has come to reconcile, to bring peace between God and his people. He came, and later through his suffering, death, and resurrection, to bring God's people back to him again. He is the king that has come to his people, his own creation, in great humility. He has come not to be served, but to serve and be a ransom for many. He affirmed his kingship. And this is the reason that he set his face towards Jerusalem, and nothing can deter him. Then what? Coming to the city of power as the king, what is the response? Let's take a look at a very brief conversation or dialogue between Jesus and the Pharisees. The Pharisees wanted Jesus to tell his disciples to keep their praises down, just to be silent, be quiet. Chapter 19, verse 39, "And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" Probably, they were afraid that the crowd in Jerusalem would join this group of disciples to praise him, and therefore attracted the Roman government's attention and brought trouble to the city. In other Gospels, we read that the crowd also took part in the praise. For this reason, very often in church calendar, when we celebrate the Palm Sunday, it was a joyous event. But somehow Luke deliberately wanted to subdue that atmosphere of celebration. He focused on the disciples. It was the disciples that shouted praise to Jesus the King. And most likely, later on, as they approach Jerusalem, as they enter Jerusalem, the crowd also joined them. And then several later, it was the same crowd that shouted to crucify him. Even though the disciples had a limited understanding of Jesus' kingship, of Messiahship, but they were not the ones that a few days ago shouting, "Blessed be the one from God." And a few days later start, "Crucify him, crucify him." It's very unlikely the disciples were the one that was doing this. So Luke wants to focus our attention on the disciples. He makes a distinction between the disciples and also the crowd. And so what was Jesus' response to the Pharisees? Having been told to tell his disciples to keep quiet or to shut up, Jesus said, "I tell you, if these disciples were silent, the very stones would cry out." Jesus was basically saying, no, you cannot tell them to keep quiet. If they do, the stones in Jerusalem will start praising him. See, no one can shut up men's praise to Jesus the King. And here we see a very interesting concept. that the natural world and the human events are often intermingled. You remember when Adam and Eve sinned, disobeyed God, the earth was crucified, or was cursed. In Isaiah's prophecy of the peaceful reign of the Messiah, the cows, the bears, the lions, and the lambs would lay side by side. At Jesus' birth, there was a bright star appearing. When Jesus was still on the cross, there was darkness for 3 hours, and then later, the earth shook at his death. So here Jesus is saying that the natural world, the physical world, and the human events, they are all integrated. You cannot separate them. And him being the king of the universe, being the king of the creation, that therefore the entire creation is to take part in praising him. You cannot separate him. You cannot separate the people from the stones, from the mountains. The Pharisees, they understood this well, because anyone who was familiar with the Old Testament, they knew about this particular psalm. Chapter 19, verses 1 through 4. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their measuring lines go out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. You see, the problem with the Pharisees was that they did not recognize Jesus as the King, as the Messiah, the Son of God. That he is God. See, once you know that he is the King, then nothing can shut up the universe in praising him. In December of 06, we found out that one of our daughter-in-laws was pregnant. Oh, that was great. It was good and exciting news. But then right after we found out the news, we were given a mandate that we're not to tell anyone. At least we have to wait for another month. They would do the telling to some of their good friends, and I have a feeling that maybe some of you know that before we do. So we have to keep quiet for 1 month. Have you tried to keep that news to yourself for 1 month and not telling anyone? The month of January was rough. We kept asking. Almost every few days, every week, we say, can we tell now? Can we tell now? And then finally they said, well, go ahead and tell your friends. When there's such good news, it's hard to keep it to oneself. Have you tried to keep quiet after you received that engagement ring? And then your fiancé told you, oh, don't tell anyone. You know, just keep it to yourself. Oh, no, you can't do that. But how about that dream that came true? After 10, 15 years of working at it, you have finally arrived. And then someone tell you, no, just keep to yourself, don't tell anyone. It's hard, right? Once you experience that, once you face the good news, no, you will tell others. And this is what Jesus is talking about. Once you have met this king, it's not an ordinary king. It's just not another king in Jerusalem, but it's the king of the universe. Then you cannot keep quiet about him. No one can shut a person's mouth from praising and talking about this king. He has come to Jerusalem, a symbol of God's dwelling place. It is a city where human and divine authorities meet. And now, him being the king of the universe, he has come to this power center to take his rightful place. And how can anyone keep quiet on this once you have seen it, once you realize what is happening? And then being this king, he compels his creation to respond to him by praising him, by talking about him, by making him known to others, by being his witnesses. And then you know what? 40 days after his resurrection, just prior to his ascension, what did he tell his disciples? They are to be his witnesses. From where? From Jerusalem. You see, he came to Jerusalem in great humility, to the point of death. And yet it is from Jerusalem his name will be uplifted and will be praised. In a little while, we will be taking the Holy Communion. And then by taking the cup and the bread, we recognize that Jesus is our Lord and Savior. And moreover, he is also our King, the King of the universe. This King has come to reconcile us with him. And moreover, he also brings reconciliation to you and to the person sitting next to you. And now, facing this King, what is our response? The only reasonable way is to be obedient to him. Like that donkey's owner, isn't it? We may not know all the details, but we know that owner submitted himself to Jesus. And this too should be our response, submitting to him, and let him use us as an instrument to bring peace into others' lives. And as a response to his kingship, we are also to join the heavens and the earth, the entire creation, to worship him and tell about his glory, about his beauty, about his holiness, about his integrity. Being our King, he compels us to represent and to reflect him. However, as long as we live in this world, we are sinners and our praises will not be complete. Therefore, we all look forward to the day when this King will be totally glorified and perfectly praised by his children and by the angels in heaven in the new heaven and earth. What we do today is only a foretaste of what is to come. Shall we pray? As you face this King, the King of heaven and earth, the King who was given all the authorities on heaven and earth, what is your response? Some of us, maybe for the first time in life, we need to bow down to him, to acknowledge that he is our Savior and also our King. There may be others who, having seen this King, recognized him as our King, may need to make some changes in our daily lives so that we can represent, we can reflect him at work, at home, and at school. Will you please tell the Lord where you are? You may want to accept him as your Lord and Savior, or you may ask him to help you to make changes in your life. Will you please do that in this moment, few moments of silent prayer?